And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you so much. John Bateman, who is one of the nominees for the office of elder, would you come, please, John, and use this microphone and pray for us and for your pastor, that I would be able to faithfully give God's word to our people, and that God's people would open their hearts and hear.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would come now and descend upon us by your Holy Spirit, and allow us, Father, the sweet blessing of knowing your presence and of knowing your truth. And we pray, dearest Lord, that you would pour out your grace through the words that you give Skip this morning. Open our ears, we pray. Open our hearts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, John. What does God look like? We don't know, do we? Verse 18, from what Cheryl just read, tells us that no one has ever seen him. God is himself invisible. That is to say, he is incorporeal. He does not have a body. There's the story of the mother who found her daughter drawing pictures one afternoon after school. She said, "What are you drawing?" And the little girl said, "A picture of God." And the mother, remembering the sermon she had heard from her pastor the previous Sunday, said, "But no one knows what God looks like." And the little girl said, "Well, when I get through, they sure will." The issue of what does God look like, or how do we explain God, in some ways you could understand as the central problem of religion. It's certainly the central problem of humankind's relationship to God. How do we explain God? Now, just to shape the question for you at the beginning here, let me pose it to you this way. If you were a Hindu or a Buddhist, the question would be irrelevant, because there is no need to explain God, because God is in everything. God is identified with the world. God not only has a body, he has taken upon himself a form that takes shape in everything that is in the world, so-called pantheism. God exists in everything, so it is unnecessary to explain God. And indeed, in Eastern religions, there is not an attempt to really explain who God is. In Western religions, other than Christianity, and here particularly I'm thinking of Islam, though it's also true of Judaism, the attempt to explain God is seen not so much as irrelevant, but as profoundly irreverent. Because God is absolutely unknowable. God is completely and utterly distant. There is no way in which we can know God. Indeed, that's a fundamental premise of Islam, is that God is not knowable. He is great, he is high, he is awesome, he is beyond, but he is unknowable. Christianity is the only religion in the world that seeks to do what must be done if God is going to be explained, and that is that his distance from us, what is called in theology his transcendence, and his closeness to us, what is called his imminence, are brought together. What does God look like? The answer given in the text that we have before us this morning is that God looks like Jesus. Jesus explains him. That's the exact translation of the verb in verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has explained him. He unpacks the meaning of who God is. Jesus claims here, right at the beginning of John's gospel, he claims that which he will claim in many other ways in his ministry, and that is that he is the exclusive way to know God. And therefore, we as Christians, particularly at this warm and fuzzy time of the year, must be clear about that which makes us distinctive from other people. We believe that God has explained himself in his Son, in a man. And we will take exception with those who say that it is either unnecessary for God to explain himself or it is irreverent for God to explain himself. We would say the gods of those irrelevancies and irreverencies are no gods at all. For the true God has revealed himself, has made himself known by his Son. And how is Jesus himself then described to us? Is he described physically? Do we have anywhere in our New Testaments where we see a physical description of Jesus? The only and closest place to it is in the Old Testament, where we see in some of the prophetic statements a picture of Christ in his suffering, a picture of Christ in his passion. But there is real no physical description of Jesus that we have. No, the curious thing is that we see Jesus by hearing Jesus. We see Jesus by hearing him in the Word. So much so that John uses the word Word here in this opening section of his gospel to describe who Jesus was and is. He is the Word. God's Word is the most accurate expression of himself. The Word that we have in Scripture, yes, but the Word supremely as given to us in the person of God's own Son. We hear in order to see. We see by hearing. Most Christians, thoughtful Christians, have over the years seen that it's a violation of the second commandment to have a picture of Jesus in the sanctuary where you would worship him. And the reason is because, not that it's wrong ever to have a physical representation of Jesus, perhaps in Sunday school literature or in some other form, but in the church where people worship, to use a visual, physical image of Jesus as an aid to worship is usually seen as a violation of the second commandment. Because the only way in which we have a full and adequate and complete explanation of who Jesus is from the Word. The problem with the physical picture of Jesus is not what it says about Jesus, it's usually what it doesn't say about Jesus. In other words, he's much more than any physical representation can ever bring to us, and therefore, what we need to do is see him by hearing him speak to us. Now, language has fallen on hard times. Words mean so little. Words are cheap. We say that. There are more words in the Sunday Dallas Morning News than there are in our Bibles. There's a crisis of meaning in words. There's a certain kind of irrelevancy to words themselves as a form or as a medium of communication. So we talk about deodorizers as the breath of springtime. What in the world does that mean? Or we speak about something having the most advanced formula. I mean, really the hyperbole and the hype with which we use words has demonstrated a kind of language inflation in our time, doesn't it? Words are inflated, but there is no meaning. There is very little meaning to our words. The highest, one of the highest compliments we could ever say about somebody would be if I were to say about Ross, Ross means what he says. That's a very good thing to say about somebody. They don't use words frivolously, and the words they say, they mean. Words often today, contrary to that, are used as a way of creating an environment, creating a feeling, creating an atmosphere to make us feel good. But they lack the content of any reality behind them. There's a branch of philosophy called language analysis that probably some of you have heard about. Language analysis says that there can be no clarity in our speech or in our meaning because the meaning of words is ultimately subjective and relative. Whatever it is you mean by the word microphone is something different than I mean by the word microphone. And therefore, real meaning is lost. Words are inadequate as vehicles for expressing meaning. Now, that may sound a little esoteric and sound a little irrelevant to you, but actually, it's very relevant. If you're a college student, you know this is true because you know that language analysis underlies much of what you're studying in college, and it has trickled down to where we live all of the time. Words lack significance, importance. But in Scripture, the word is an effective agent for accomplishing God's will, not only for explaining God and explaining His will, but for accomplishing His will. So Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." God's word is God's action in God's world. And what I want you to see from this passage this morning is that Jesus, the Word, explains God in three ways. Jesus explains God by becoming flesh. Secondly, He explains God by dwelling with us. And third, He explains God by revealing God's glory to us. First, Jesus, the Word, explains God by becoming flesh. In Greek thought, the Word is passively detached from the world. If you were in the Greek world to which John has in mind here in his opening chapter, you would see that the Word is kind of detached from the world. It's a divine and rational principle. It's a philosophically respectable bridge between an unknowable God and the material universe. The Word becomes the bridge between the two, the Greeks' way of trying to explain God. But in Scripture, the Word is never passively detached, but is rather passionately involved. And John makes very clear in this passage, right away at the beginning, that the Word is not a principle, but a person. Not a personification of divine truth, but a person who is the truth. The Word of God is speaking with real meaning and clarity in Christ. The incarnation is the most serious thing we can say about God's communication with man, because in the incarnation, God assumes a posture which enables Him, as it were, to communicate with us. The Word became flesh. Note that it doesn't say the Word became man. The Word doesn't become a body. It becomes flesh, which is more graphic and more down to earth. You know, there are three scandals in the New Testament. One is that God speaks in a verbalized word. And the second is that God's Son dies on the cross. And the third is that God becomes flesh. Precise words here are important. The word is not here that He was changed into flesh, but He became flesh. God, without ceasing to be God, became a man. There was no diminishing of His deity but rather an acquiring of his manhood. So God is, in the person of Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man. How 100% and 100% equal 100%, I don't know. But we cannot say less than both of those. G.K. Chesterton, the famous English writer from over 100 years ago, spoke of the baby Jesus lying in a barn or a cave with farm animals. And this is what he said. The child that was ere the worlds began, the child that played with the moon and the sun, is playing with a little hay. In other words, the greatness of God, who played with the stars, is now playing with the stuff that's in a barn. And the Christmas card, actually, that I got that line from Chesterton from, went on to say this: may he who flung the moon and stars in their place and then plunged into our humanity bewilder us once again, each and all. That's not bad. That's not a bad application of this wonderful truth. God plunges into our humanity. He assumes it completely in the person of Jesus Christ. And he does so not by giving up anything of his deity, but rather by adding additional properties to his person. He doesn't change his original nature. The distinctions of his nature are no means taken away by the union of the divine and the human, as the Chalcedon Creed puts it. God did not cease to be God when he became man. The Son of God remains infinite and unchangeable as the eternal Word of God. He remains that. And yet the infinite enters into the finite, and the eternal Son becomes the specific man, Jesus. No less than God in the flesh, in order that he would be worshiped in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Not that the Word took on a human body. Flesh was not just draped over him like a cape, but rather he took the whole nature of a human being. And one of the reasons that John emphasizes the flesh of Jesus is because there was a certain unhelpful teaching going around in the early church called Docetism. And Docetism said that Christ was God, but he was never really a human being. He just appeared to be a human being. He kind of took on the appearance of a man, but he never really became a man. And this teaching is bad and misleading, because Docetism says that he was God, but not man. And that error has been repeated often in history. The modern Spanish painter, Salvador Dalí, do you know his paintings? They're very bizarre, some of them. They're actually very interesting. He has one painting called The Crucifixion. And on this painting of the crucifixion, Jesus is hanging on the cross. But if you look closely, he is actually not on the cross. He is about 3 feet suspended out in front of the cross. And that is Dalí's way of saying he didn't really die. He didn't really die because he wasn't really flesh. He wasn't really flesh because he wasn't really the incarnate Son of God. He just appeared to be. Dalí also has a painting called The Lord's Supper, The Last Supper. And it's the traditional scene of the disciples sitting at the Lord's table. But if you look closely at Jesus, he is transparent. You can see through him. And that's Dalí's way of making a docetic statement. It's Dalí's way of saying he isn't really God. He isn't really God in flesh. He isn't really a man. Now, if he wasn't really a man, and if he wasn't really flesh, then he would not be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He would not be able to do that which the Incarnation has always reminded us, that Christmas always reminds us that God draws close to us at this time of year. And that whatever the sufferings of your life, I look at you, and some of you I see, I know you've been in physical pain lately. Some of you I see, and I know that you're in a good deal of personal pain over one issue or another in your life. Some of you, I know that there are trials that you are going through in relationships that are key to you. Does God care? And if we say He does, upon what basis do we say He cares? The incarnation is the basis of saying that He sympathizes with us in all of the trials of our humanity, in all that makes us human being. He doesn't just loft in answers. He doesn't just skywrite direction. He sympathizes with us. He took the whole nature of a human being and totally identified with all that it means to be human, including what psychologists tell us is the most traumatic event of life, birth. He abhors not the virgin's womb, the carol says. Because only by coming in the virgin's womb, only by coming as the perfect God-man, could He be the second Adam. That is, to be the perfect man, the man Adam was meant to be. Secondly, only then could He mediate between God and man. Only then could He communicate God's mediating concern for us. And third, only as flesh could He die, because only flesh can die. Christians believe, if we believe nothing else, Jesus died for our sins, right? But if Jesus did not live as flesh, He could not have died for your sins. And therefore, you must guard carefully your belief about this matter. He really became a man in every respect. Jesus explains God as the Word by becoming flesh. And secondly, Jesus explains God by dwelling with us. By dwelling with us, which is the natural extension of what we mean when we say He became flesh. The Word became flesh and made His home among us, John says. How do you identify with somebody? You move in. How do Trey and Melissa Hill identify with their friends in West Dallas? They make a decision to move to West Dallas. The incarnation is the moving in of the eternal Word, so that He can completely and utterly identify with us. Literally, He tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent in our midst. And in the Old Testament background, of course, the tabernacle is what? The tabernacle is the place where God came to visit His people. But the difference between the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the tabernacle of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ, between the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle, the difference is what? In the Old Testament, God would visit and leave, but in the New Testament, Jesus comes and forever remains with us by virtue of His having been born among us as one like us. The tabernacle was where God moved in with His people, where He took up residence. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And John says, in Him, the fullness of God came to dwell. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp, a gathering place. And Jesus says, lift me up in your midst, and I will gather all men to myself. The tabernacle was the place where the priests and the families of the priests were fed. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. And Hebrews says, but He, having offered one sacrifice for all sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The tabernacle was the place of worship, wasn't it? And what does Thomas say when he looks at Jesus after the resurrection? My Lord and my God. There's a description of Christmas in the apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon, one of those books that was written. It has some good historical things to say, but has never been included as part of our Old Testament canon. In this book, The Wisdom of Solomon, there is this quotation. For while gentle silence enveloped all things and night its swift course was now half gone, the all-powerful Word leapt from the royal throne and touched heaven while standing on earth. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus, the Word, explains God by becoming flesh. And Jesus explains God by dwelling with us. And finally, Jesus explains God by revealing God's glory to us. Just as in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was contained and displayed God's glory, even more do we see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the new tabernacle. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. What does glory mean? To John in his gospel, glory always means one thing: the cross. The most amazing thing about the glory of God in John's writing is that it is spoken of in terms of the suffering of Christ. So, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" He's speaking of himself. The time of his death is the time of his glory. Or a little later in John 13, he says, "When he," Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" The cross is the glory of God revealed on a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. The greatest and highest good that God could ever show the world is showed to us in disgrace, is showed to us in an awful and ugly death. The glory of the cross is the way in which God explains himself. Do you begin to understand the weight of that? God chooses to reveal himself in glory by revealing his suffering. John Donne, in a devotional book called The Book of Uncommon Prayer, says this: "The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha even in Bethlehem, where he was born, for to his tenderness, then the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as his cross at the last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day." Here is the heart of the meaning of the Incarnation. Here's the heart of meaning of Christmas. The crush inevitably leads irrevocably to the cross. The Word of God, in flesh, tabernacling among us, was all intended to go to the place where this God would die a public death before men. The glory of the eternal Word, full of grace, John says here, full of grace. Grace is God's spontaneous and unmerited favor moving toward us, his sovereign, freely bestowed, loving kindness in operation. Grace upon grace. What is the most God can do? The most God can do or ever has done is to give us his Son to die. Grace is a person. Grace is a person who bleeds. And he was also full of truth, full of grace and full of truth. 25 times in the Gospel of John, the word truth is used. And it sometimes means factual truth as opposed to falsehood. But most often truth in John's way of thinking means a quality rooted in God's character. And therefore truth is akin to the words faithfulness and trustworthiness and reliability. We would say he's a truthful person. By which we mean he not only speaks the truth, but there's something about his character that rings true. This is the revelation of God's character. The perfect, truthful explanation of the one true God is the cross. Do you want to know about God? You look at Jesus. Do you want to know about Jesus? Then look to the cross. Because in the cross you see the intentionality of all that Jesus meant for you and me explained. He was born to die. Truth is a person. Remember the dialogue with Pilate that Jesus had? Jesus said, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, obviously with a measure of sarcasm, what is truth? And Jesus did not answer him. Why? He didn't need to. Because the answer was about ready to unfold before Pilate's eyes. Truth was the cross on which Pilate would condemn him to die. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are not religious soft words. Grace and truth are a person. A person that you may know. You see, God is knowable. That's what the incarnation tells us. Unlike the God of the East, who's so much identified with everything, that he's really unknowable. Because there's no distinction between ourselves and God. Therefore, you cannot really know something that is not separate from yourself. God is unknowable in Eastern religion. And he is certainly unknowable in Islam and in classic forms of Judaism. You do not know this God. You worship him. You wonder about him. But you do not know him. God is known in a person who was born, who lived a human life, who identifies with us in all of our trials, and who died an awful death. And he did so for you. The weight of glory is the vision of Christ on Golgotha's cross. The glory of the only begotten Son is the glory that is displayed when he does what God did not have to do. Jesus explains God by becoming flesh. Jesus explains God by dwelling with us. And Jesus explains God by revealing God's glory. Some time ago, Barbara and I received a letter from a dear friend of ours who was actually worked as a counselor for a time on our church staff back in Virginia, now lives in California with her husband and children, and she has had a return of the cancer that may well be the instrument of her life being taken and her going to heaven. And she has suffered for several years with this cancer. And this is what she writes in her Christmas letter. Our lives have pretty much been turned upside down since I discovered again this diagnosis. I can't drive or pick up anything heavy, including my sweet children. I am fatigued much of the time due to all the treatments. I've been receiving radiation 5 times a week and chemotherapy. I also cannot tell you how many big and little miracles the Lord has done through this whole process. I have literally felt buoyed up by the prayers of hundreds of people who have faithfully prayed for me through this time. I don't mean to make a partisan point, certainly not a political point, but you need to understand that in Hinduism and Islam, such a statement could never be made. I feel buoyed up by your prayers. Your prayers, our prayers for one another, are extensions of the incarnation of God. They're extensions of the way in which we care for one another. And that can only happen on the basis of the God who explains himself by becoming flesh and dwelling among us and going to the cross of glory for us. So our friend says, in some strange way, it is the best and worst of times. And people who are God's people who experience extreme suffering will always say that. It is the best of times and it is the worst of times. Why? Because in the midst of the worst that can happen, God draws close in the person of his Son. I have not felt so close and carried by the Lord in years, or so deeply connected to my dear friends as I have in this season of my life. One major truth that shouts to me at this time is the goodness of God. As awful as cancer and the accompanying treatments can be, our home has literally been flooded by the goodness of God, often carried by the human hands of friends and family. The poignant letters, the sweet musical gifts, delicious food treats, toys for the children, tender hugs and foot rubs have been ever-present reminders to us of God's ultimate goodness. Now listen to this next line. Thank you. Thank you, each of you, she says to her friends, for representing God's incarnate Son to us in this way and reminding us of his tender love and sovereign power in our lives. And she ends this way. She quotes a person by the name of Julian of Norwich, an old saint from the 14th century, who says this: whatever we may suffer, God has already suffered. The worst has already happened and been repaired. All shall be well. All shall be well. And all manner of things shall be well. That's the Christmas story. All manner of things shall be made well. Because God himself has explained himself in flesh, has come to live and dwell among us, and glorifies himself in that identification with us that we most need, in death, a death for us, that we might know him forever. Merry Christmas. Merry, Merry Christmas.